And we return to the letter to the Hebrews. We're going to read Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 12, and then continuing through into chapter 11, verse 3. And those first three verses of chapter 11 will be the text for our sermon this morning. And you'll remember we saw a couple of weeks ago that our writer is beginning a new section of his letter. He's been giving instruction, and now he gives exhortation. Here is the truth, and here is the response that the truth requires. We said he's presented us with the what, and now we come to the so what, because we are reminded that unless our hearing of God's word elicits a response, we have not heard with the kind of faith that our writer speaks of in the verses that we're going to study together. So then, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 32. Listen, here is God's word. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And that's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would come among us by the Holy Spirit of Jesus, that you would give to us the teaching and the instruction that we need so that we might, by your grace, not be those who pull back and are destroyed, but rather those who hold fast to their confession, who have their eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus, who have their ears attuned to his voice. And so we pray, our Father, that by your grace, we might be enabled to stand fast, not trusting in ourselves, but rather acknowledging that our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, and that in Jesus Christ, we are receiving the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. We ask that it might be so for his honor and glory. Amen. So our writer is coming down to the nitty-gritty of what he's been instructing us about. And you and I need to hear and need to understand what the writer has to say to us, because like the first readers of his letter, you and I find ourselves living in a world in which we are constantly being knocked around. Oh, we may not have experienced the kinds of acute persecutions that we see his members of his congregation experience, but you and I know that it's not easy to live in this world. And indeed, our writer is speaking to people who are faltering, who are flinching in the face of difficulty and challenge. And it may very well be this morning that you are in the same shoes as some of those early readers of our writer's letter, because you're flinching, you're wavering. You are the tired one who's not sure if you're able to press on. You're the one who senses perhaps that the struggles that you're confronting are larger than you're able to deal with. The discouragement that you're grappling with may seem to be such an impenetrable darkness that there's no light at the end of that particular tunnel, but our writer urges us and exhorts us. Remember this writer, and he's a writer who's guided by the Holy Spirit. He's a writer who is inspired by the Holy Spirit. This writer wants his hearers to persevere in their faith. God's goal for you as his people is not that you falter or fail. God's goal for you is that you persevere through to the very end. And I want you to hear these words of encouragement this morning as we begin to move into Hebrews chapter 11, because in Hebrews chapter 11, our writer sets before us in the first three verses the characteristics of the kind of faith that endures and perseveres. And yes, you know that as we go further into chapter 11, he's going to set before us example after example of individuals who had the kind of faith that enabled them to persevere, to keep on going in the face of discouragement, in the face of opposition, and in the face of difficulty. What kind of faith is that? And in verses 1 through 3, our writer tells us some very important things about it. First of all, in verse 1, our writer tells us that this faith that he has in view shapes the way Christians live. It is a transformative faith. It shapes the way Christians live. And the second thing that he tells us about this faith in verse 2 is that it's a faith that meets with the approval of God. And that's going to be important for us to understand and latch on to. And then thirdly, and this also is vitally important for us, it is a faith that rests solidly on the Word of God. In other words, it's not a faith in ourselves. It's not a faith in other helpers that we might have. It is a faith that rests on God's Word. And of course, God's Word reveals to us the kind of God that we worship, the kind of God in whom we trust. So these are the things that we want to see. And the first thing is this: a real, genuine faith is a faith that shapes the way Christians live. Listen to what our writer says in verse 1. He says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. He tells us that Christians are people who live in this world with convictions about certain things. God's people, followers of the Lord Jesus, Christians are people who have solid convictions. They are assured of certain things, things that they hope for, things that they do not see. And in fact, our writer identifies two categories of things. He speaks about the things that are unseen because they are spiritual realities. That's one of the things he has in view. Things that are unseen because they are spiritual realities. And secondly, he talks about things that are unseen because they are future realities. And you see, in both those cases, the Christian recognizes those things as realities. These are realities. These are not hopes. These are not desires. These are not fantasies. This is not speculation. These things are realities. Christians are people who have convictions about realities that are unseen, that are as yet unrealized. And God's people live in this world with that kind of attitude. He speaks of those, we heard him speak at the end of chapter 10 and verse 39, we're not those who shrink back in the face of difficulty. We're not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are those who have faith and so preserve their souls. And the writer goes on, or in the previous verses, he answers for us the question, why is it that these Christians have this resolute faith that does not draw back? That he speaks of how they endured difficulty. Their property was pillaged, was plundered. Why was that? Why did they endure that? And our writer says in verse 34, it was because they knew that they had a better possession and an enduring one. They saw their physical possessions being taken from them. They saw their property being plundered. But what they saw, not with the eye of the flesh, but with the eye of faith, was that they had a better possession and an enduring one, a possession that could not be taken from them. Oh, it was not a possession that they could point to, not a possession that they could see, but it was a possession that could not be taken away from them. And their realization that they had something that was unseen, that was real, that was enduring, that allowed them to live in a certain kind of way in the world in the face of difficulties. It's another way of spelling out what James has to say to us in his little letter, where James says, a faith that does not have works is dead. If a faith doesn't play out in the way in which we live in this world, it's dead. It's not a real faith. And we remember how James lays down that rhetorical challenge in James chapter 2, verse 18, where he says to his readers, you show me your faith apart from works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And the implication of the question is, if you have a real faith, it's going to be seen in works. It's going to be seen in the way you live. Remember, James or Paul or this writer, they're not telling us that we are saved by the things that we do. But they're telling us that if we are trusting in Jesus alone for salvation, then that's going to play out in all kinds of ways in our lives. Our writer says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Christians have a deep sense of assurance. They have a profound conviction about things that are hoped for. The writer, when he talks about when he speaks of a conviction of things that are not yet seen, the word that he uses, the Greek word is hypostasis, and it's a word that it's got a kind of rich body of meaning. It's the idea of substance or essence. It was used sometimes in a kind of technical way to refer to a title deed. Imagine for a moment you've got that rich relative living way out west, and in their will they leave you this marvelous piece of property, and some of it's really fertile and productive, and it's got all kinds of minerals under the soil, and who knows, there might even be oil there, and there's some fantastic structures on it, and all of that gets left to you. Now, you've never seen it, but you receive the title deed. It comes into your possession. And up until this point, you've been kind of struggling with financial insecurity, and your future's a bit uncertain, and you've got all kinds of anxieties and fears. But as you receive that title deed, you realize that everything's okay. You've got security. You can start making plans for the future. You can think about your retirement. And our writer's using that kind of idea. He says, faith. Faith, it's like that title deed. We know by faith that we have a possession, a better possession, an enduring possession, a possession that can't be taken away from us. And because of that, we are able to endure difficulties. We're able to look ahead with confidence and with hope. Paul, you remember in Romans chapter 8, says that I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth considering in comparison to the glory that will be revealed in us. And Paul, you see, Paul says, as a Christian, he has a perspective on things because he's looking forward, because he has that possession that can't be taken away from him. That allows him then to endure difficulties and hardships in this world. It's a little bit like the way the writer is going to speak about Jesus in chapter 12, when he sets before his readers the picture of Jesus as one who is facing the cross, the cross, the shame of the cross, the humiliation of the cross, the agony of the cross, the horrors of the cross, and yet, says our writer, he endured, he persevered on account of the joy that was set before him. He looked beyond the cross and realized that on the other side of the cross was glory inexpressible and unspeakable. And this is why it's so important for you to be in worship, because it's as you gather with God's people in worship that those things are set before you, that picture of eternity is laid out in your presence, that the eyes of your faith are opened by God's word to see what you have in the Lord Jesus. What is your possession? What is your property? During the week, you're blinded by all kinds of stuff. You gather in worship, and our eyes are lifted up. We're directed away from the difficulties, away from the problems. We're given a perspective on the hardships that we struggle with. And that's so vitally important. That's why we prioritize being together. That's why we prioritize exploring God's Word together, encouraging one another from the Scriptures, because as we do so, it's as if we're wiping the fog off a window pane so that we're able to see beyond and see more clearly what lies before us. And that's why Paul in Colossians says, if you've been raised with Christ, if you're a Christian, if you've been raised with Christ, set your minds on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Christians think about the things of eternity, the things of heaven. And you might say, well, that's all very pie in the sky. Are we to sit around in our monk cells, contemplating all day and in some kind of state of mystical contemplation? But Paul goes on in Colossians 3 to lay out then the practical implications of what it is to have our minds set on things that are above. And Paul says, if you have your mind set on things that are above, where Christ is, then that's going to play out in how you speak. It's going to play out in your interactions with your brothers and sisters. It's going to play out in how you conduct yourself in the workplace. It's going to play out in your attitude towards possessions. It's going to play out in your attitude to your spouse and to your children. And you see, we're reminded that if we have a faith that trusts in the Lord Jesus for salvation, then our whole way of not just of thinking, but of living is transformed, because we live as those who have profound and deep convictions about things that are unseen, things that are eternal. And so the way in which we live is shaped by that. Our writer is going to later on in chapter 11 draw us to the picture of Moses. Moses, who endured as seeing that which was unseen. Endured as seeing him who is unseen, who is invisible. And the writer's saying, Moses, in the loneliness of his responsibilities, in the challenges of the wilderness, in the confrontations with Pharaoh, Moses endured as one who saw him who was unseen. In other words, he realized that his God was with him. And you see, by faith, we recognize the presence of God with us. Later on, the writer's going to quote the verse that says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And you see, Jesus then echoes that where he says, I'm with you always to the end of the earth. And we endure as seeing him who is invisible. Sometimes you feel very lonely in the circle of acquaintances that is unsympathetic to your commitments as a Christian. Sometimes we feel very lonely in the responsibilities that we have. It seems no one else understands. Jesus is with his people. And we look at Moses. Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. And that plays out in so many ways. Earlier we came confessing our sins, with the confidence that our sins are forgiven as we seek cleansing in Jesus. We don't see any change take place, at least not an immediate change, but that really happens. We believe that. We have a conviction about it. We believe that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, our labor in the Lord is not in vain. And it may be that our labor in the Lord doesn't seem to be yielding much fruit, and it may be that you're discouraged and wearied in your labors in the name of the Lord Jesus, but the writer says, your labor is not in vain. Christians persevere because they have a conviction, they have an assurance that allows them to see what is unseen. It's the assurance of things not seen, the conviction of things hoped for in so many, many other ways. John, writing in 1 John chapter 3, says, see what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And you go out into this world, and it may be that you don't feel that you've got many friends, and it may feel that you're very isolated and lonely, you've got no one to look to, but you are a child of God. You have a heavenly Father who supports, who strengthens, who protects you, who cares for you, who invites you to come praying, Our Father.
He says, this is a wonderful thing. And so we live in this world. And Paul spells it out in Romans 8. We don't live in this world as those who are orphans or as those who are slaves. We live in this world as those who are sons and daughters of the living God. That transforms, that changes how we live. And yes, that holds us accountable when we struggle with temptation and we're wrestling against temptation. And we realize I have a heavenly Father who cares for me, who strengthens me. I have an indwelling Holy Spirit who gives grace for us to find the way of escape, to be able to endure temptation and difficulty. And so we live in this world as those who see that which is invisible, because faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And you see, what the writer is telling us here is that our faith is not something we switch on when we come into the parking lot on a Sunday morning and switch off when we get out on Route 29. Our faith is something that's a continuing reality that shapes how we live in the world. But our writer goes on in verse 2 to tell us that kind of faith is pleasing to God. It meets with God's approval. Listen to verse 2. For by this kind of faith, the people of old received their commendation. Now, when the writer speaks in that kind of way, it's a kind of almost a technical literary way of referring to God. The writers of the New Testament, particularly those who were of a rich Jewish heritage, were very careful about using the name of God. And there, you know how we've got these, in Christian circles, we've these turns of phrase and these bits of jargon. And well, in New Testament Jewish Christian circles, it was common to not refer to God by name, but allude to the things that he would do. So when the writer says, by faith, the people of old received their commendation. You say, well, commended by who? Who's commending them? Well, the readers would have known that they receive their commendation from God. They receive a good report. That's how we might bring it into maybe a more familiar form of expression. They receive a good report from God. Now, I know that we all love to get a good report, don't we? Whether it be at school, whether it be at the doctor's office, whether it be from people who speak of us, provide reference. We always like to get a good report. A good report from God? You see, the idea here is that God speaks well of those who have a genuine faith. God speaks well of them. That's amazing. The word is a word that it's related to the idea of the testimony of a witness. And oftentimes when we think of the testimony of witnesses, we think of what we as Christians do in this world. Our testimony bears witness to God. But here we're looking at the other side of the coin. The writer says, on account of their faith, God bears witness to them. God approves of them. God speaks well of people who have a genuine faith. Who doesn't want God's approval? And our writer points to the example of people of old. And you wonder, who are these people of old? Even more literally, the Greek says the ancients. And you think, oh boy, the ancients. God approved of the ancients. They met with his approval. But when, and again, in the four, if you were making a speech, if you were delivering a speech in the first century, one of the things you would do as you would make your point, then you would draw on the names of a number of individuals to illustrate your point. And that's what our writer's doing here. And he's not pulling in the names of figures from mythology or figures from classical history, but he pulls in the names of, he pulls in the names of people that most of you have known since you were children. People who were approved by God. You think of some of those people. He's going to talk to us about Noah. He's going to talk to us about Abraham. He's going to talk to us about Gideon. He's going to talk to us about Samson. And I know that some of you are learning about them in Sunday school right now. And there are others of us who learned about them in Sunday school many, many years ago. We learned about them in family devotions. These are people that we've known all our lives. And we think of these people. And we think of Noah. Wow, he was the master builder, building that ark. That's awesome. What a feat of construction. And then we think of Abraham, and while he was the one who was able to lead the nomadic existence and make it work, he really prospered, he got rich, and yes, he was a bit of a military tactician as well. He's pretty impressive. And then we've got Moses, and he goes head to head with Pharaoh. And what a courageous individual he is, and what a leader he is, dealing with those people for 40 years in the wilderness. Whoa, that is absolutely amazing. And then Gideon the warrior, and Samson. Oh, what's not to like about Samson, with that all that strength? And we're impressed and we're awed by it. Those are the things that strike us, that impress us. But the writer says God was impressed by their faith. That was what impressed God. They weren't commended because they were good at building arks. They weren't commended because they were strong leaders. They weren't commended because they were fierce warriors or because they had huge muscles. They were commended because they had faith in God. Now, we ought to pause and just think about that, because that statement transforms how we read the Old Testament. You see, sometimes we read the Old Testament and we're looking for moral examples. Now, those are present in the Old Testament, but the Old Testament is given to us so we can learn what it is to have the kind of faith that pleases God, the sort of faith that God approves of, the faith that God notices. There may have been a lot of strong guys during the days of Samson, but Samson wasn't noticed because of his strength. He was noticed because of his faith. And there may have been other skilled engineers, but Noah was approved by God because of his faith. And these are the, what faith? These are people who look to God. When we start to read these stories, we discover that sometimes their faith was a bit wobbly, and sometimes their faith wasn't particularly strong, but nevertheless, they had faith. Now, I like that. I like that, because what that tells me is I need to reevaluate what it is impresses God. We like to think that it's our performance that impresses God, that it's our skills, that it's our abilities. Those are the things that win us credit with God. The Bible teaches us that it's faith that God takes notice of. And yes, that faith is God's gift to us. Isn't that amazing? God gives us what he requires of us. And yes, I'm encouraged because my faith, and I hear the disciples saying to Jesus, Lord, increase our faith. You see, they knew that Jesus was the one who could increase their faith, and they knew that they needed their faith increased. And I'm glad that they asked Jesus, and I'm glad that Jesus didn't blow them off when they made that request, because I need my faith to be increased. But you see, the Bible says it's not when you've got huge amounts of faith that God takes notice of you. It's not when you've got huge amounts of trust in God. It's when you have faith. Remember Jesus talking about the grain of mustard seed, just a little faith. But a faith not in ourselves, a faith that looks to God. God notices that. And you see what that means. And we referred earlier to the Westminster Confession, how the Westminster Confession says that a Christian faith is evidenced when someone reads the Bible and accepts it as true because of the authority of God himself. So you see, you read the Bible and you say, yes, that's true. That's faith. You look at Jesus and you say, yes, he is the Savior. That's faith. As you trust in him, your faith in him might be a feeble faith, but he's a strong Savior. And so God takes note of that faith. This is great. The righteous, remember the writer at the end of chapter 10 quotes from Habakkuk, the righteous, those who are justified in the sight of God, they live by their faith. Not because of their abilities, not because of their skills, not because of their accomplishments or achievements, but because they have faith in God. This is great. And I want you to be encouraged by it, because you may be lamenting the weakness of your faith, and you may be praying, Lord, increase my faith. But the very fact that you're looking to God with a sense that you need your faith increased and you're asking him for it to be increased, that's an indication that you have the kind of faith that our writer is speaking about. And God doesn't stop his ears to that kind of request, because God
God recognizes faith. So here is a faith that brought commendation from these individuals of old, these ancients, these Old Testament characters. And notice as well when our writer talks, and he's going to talk much more about Old Testament characters, but our writer's telling us that they have salvation because of their faith. They don't have salvation because they had arks and because they had temples and because they had animal sacrifices. They have salvation because they looked to God to save them. And so there's that strong bond, and our writer's going to speak of, well, to put it in contemporary, one church that straddles Old and New Testaments, one people of God who are saved only because of what Jesus has done. And then our writer, and here's the last thing, our writer says that this kind of faith is a faith that rests firmly on the Word of God. And we know that, don't we? Last Lord's Day, we signed together, "How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. What more can He say than to you He has said, to you who to Jesus for refuge have fled." God's Word is a solid foundation. This is why Christians have convictions, because God's Word is the infallible and unerrant Word of an unchanging God. God does not change. God speaks words of truth, and the faith of Christians is a faith that rests on that unchanging Word. That's why we have solid convictions that aren't changing, that aren't fluctuating. Oh yes, we grow in our understanding, but our convictions rest solidly on the Word of God. Listen to what verse 3 says. "By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen is made out of things that, is not made out of things that are visible." So the writer says, the writer says that faith leads to us to understand. Faith doesn't lead us to speculate or to theorize. It doesn't cause us to feel, I have faith and so I feel positive, I feel optimistic, I really think things are going to turn up. That's not what our writer's talking about. No, he's talking about a faith that leads to understanding. By faith we understand. Why do we understand? We understand because God has told us. Christians, again, use their minds. And God's Word is marvelous because on one level it's very accessible so that we teach our children and have confidence to teach our children. And then on another level we can go off to seminary and encounter things that are so that we just can't fully fathom, and we realize that God's Word is very rich and very deep, but God's Word is spoken to Christians so that we can use our minds to have understanding, to explore God's truth. And the writer speaks, he's back to God's Word. Did you notice how, right from the beginning where he speaks of Jesus as upholding the universe by the word of His power? It's a powerful word. In chapter 4, we heard about God's Word that's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And in quotation after quotation, we have the writer saying, God says, God speaks in Scripture, God says thus, the Holy Spirit says. This writer is serious about a God who speaks and a God who speaks in His Word. God's Word is a word that creates the universe, and it's a word that upholds the universe. In other words, this writer's worldview is that the world in which we live is a world that reverberates to the voice of God. God is very hands-on in His world. God is very active in His world. He's active as creator. He's active as the one who sustains it. And Christians worship God as creator. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 tells us that God's invisible attributes, namely, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the foundation of the world in the things that have been made. We don't see God, but we see the works of God's hands, and that causes us to worship God. Admire God's creation and worship Him for it. We were singing that version of the psalm, the 148th psalm, that celebrates God's creation and praises God for what He has made and how He sustains it and the way He works in it. The God who
in the boat in the storm is able to say, "Peace, be still." You see, God controls his created order. God is a kind, generous, compassionate, loving God. And Paul also tells us that those who don't have faith, who don't have this faith, they suppress that truth. Their eyes are closed or with blinders as they look around them. Paul says in Romans 1:19, they suppress the truth because what is known to God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. God made the world. The Bible doesn't, you may notice, the Bible doesn't spend a lot of time saying, spelling out why you should believe in God. It's like, why would you not believe in God? The world is a testimony to the fact that God is the creator, and those who are unable to see that suppress the truth because they don't want to have to deal with a God who holds them accountable. They're like Kent Hughes tells the parable of the piano mice. Now, I don't believe we've got any piano mice here, but generations of mice lived in the piano, not the Knox piano. Generations of mice, and they were regaled with the most beautiful music, and they thought, wow, there is someone with skill and ability to make beautiful music. And then one bold mouse eventually climbed up and looked into the working parts of the piano, and there were these vibrating wires, and he came back and said, I don't think there's a wise and skillful individual. It's wires that make the noise. And then another bold explorer mouse went and noticed that the wires were being tapped by hammers and came back and said, "Yeah, it's all a myth. There's no wise and skillful being who's able to make this beautiful music. It's just hammers banging on wires." There is a skillful and wise creator who has made a beautiful, albeit sin-scarred universe that he will restore to its pristine beauty. John Calvin says that the whole world is a theater for the display of the divine goodness, wisdom, justice, and power. Isn't that great? The created order is the theater in which God acts to redeem a people for the praise of his glorious grace. And we who are the redeemed of the Lord are thankful that we live in a world in which God is active, where God is at work, where God is saving a people and where God is protecting and caring for his people. And so the hymn writer says, "This is my Father's world. Let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seem oft so strong, God is the ruler yet." That's true. The world in which we live is God's world. It's the theater in which God demonstrates his kindness and his goodness and shows his invisible nature and presents us with a Savior. And those who have the kind of faith that the writer speaks about, it may be a weak faith. It may be a wobbly faith, but it's a faith that recognizes that God is the creator and sustainer of his universe. And as Paul says, who have a conviction that all things work together for good for those whom God has called according to his purpose. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now for your word. We pray that your word would have its effect in our lives, that our faith might be strengthened, and I pray that you would indeed hear us as we pray, as the disciples prayed. Lord, increase our faith, that we would grow in faith, that that faith would be an encouragement to our brothers and sisters, that it would be a testimony as we live in this world because it transforms our lives. And most of all, we pray that it would be an honor to Jesus, the one in whom we trust. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.